I want to go tonight into the 116th Psalm, and we have two verses here that I mentioned the other morning, but I just mentioned them in connection with something else because I had an impression the other morning at Pleasant Plains to try to speak on gnat strainers, and I just used this text as sort of a place to start, but I want to deal with this text tonight. If it's the Lord's will, I want to look at Psalms 116, verses 7 and 8, where David says, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee." He says, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling." David there tells his soul to rejoice. He tells his soul to take rest because God has granted to him a threefold deliverance. And the word salvation in the Bible usually means deliverance. Salvation in the Bible is deliverance, and deliverance is salvation, because we go to the book of Joel, chapter 2, and Joel gives us a prophecy there where he says in the last three verses of Joel, chapter 2, that it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. And I find where the Apostle Peter quotes this passage in the second chapter of Acts, and the Apostle Paul also uses it in the 10th chapter of Romans, and they quote it this way, that it shall come to pass, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, over in the Old Testament, we have the word delivered, or deliverance. In the New Testament, we have the word saved. And you know what that teaches me? That teaches me that salvation is deliverance. And I would not do one bit of violence to this passage tonight if I quoted it this way, where David told his soul to return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered, or saved, my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. And when we look at the three aspects of deliverance, or three aspects of salvation that are in this passage, David is giving the Lord the credit and the praise for all three. And first of all, David tells his soul to rest and to greatly rejoice, because the Lord has delivered his soul from death. And what we find in the Scriptures, that sometimes the word soul means a part of a person. Sometimes the word soul can mean a person, mean a total person, like those eight souls that were in the ark. And sometimes the word soul can just mean the life itself. But David is saying here that the Lord has delivered me from death. He says, "Thou hast delivered my soul from death." And Brother Mike Goins spoke to you this morning about the way the Lord came into the world and gave himself for his bride. And he spoke to you in connection with the eternal phase of our salvation. And we have a cause to rejoice tonight and to praise and thank the Lord, because the Lord Jesus Christ has already come into this world and has finished the work of delivering our souls from death. There's not a person whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life that will ever be eternally and forever separated from God. And wherever you find death mentioned in the Bible, there are several deaths mentioned in the Bible. I found at least five. But wherever you find death in the Bible is a separation. When people die physically, or some people say corporally, when people die a natural death, they are separated from the things they once enjoyed or did in the natural life. We find also that sometimes in the Scriptures that people can die to fellowship. Just as the prodigal son wandered away from the father in Luke chapter 15. And when the son repented and came back to the father's house, the father said in Luke 15:24, and repeated in Luke 15:32, "Rejoice with me, for this my son was dead, but says he's alive again." Now that boy had never been dead from a physical or bodily standpoint, but he had been dead to the fellowship and the joys of the father's house. And we see there again that death is a separation. When he had broken fellowship with the father said he had been dead, but he's alive again. He was using the word dead there to express a severance or separation of fellowship. Now we find in the final day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, wicked men of this earth will be told to depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they will be deprived of the privilege of ever enjoying the presence of God. They will be separated from the presence of God. Now then, the Bible teaches the everlasting punishment of the wicked. But death, even in that case, is a separation. They're separated from God. They're separated from the joys that the redeemed family of God will enjoy in all eternity. And so death in the Scriptures is a separation. So he says here that the Lord has delivered my soul from death. And when we began to study the means by which the Lord used to deliver us from the fear of ever being eternally separated from God, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ stated it so wonderfully in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39, when he says, I came down from heaven. Pardon me, I'll start at 37. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, that I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. The Bible teaches us that he said himself that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He did not say, I have come to seek to save, that is, try to save. He did not say, I have come to save those that will seek me. But he says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And one of the last words that he uttered from Calvary's cross is that it is finished. And we read in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verses 12 through 14, where it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Then the 14th verse says, and by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And when we began to study some of the things that the Lord accomplished in delivering our souls from death, I want to look at some of the different viewpoints of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am not trying to stand up here tonight and put one of these works over here in a cubbyhole and say it happened over here, and then something else happened over here, and something else happened over here at a later time. I'm going to describe to you some things that were accomplished in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of these things are like beautiful rays, beautiful sunbeams, and all of them radiate from the cross of Christ. They all emanate and radiate from the sacrificial death of the Son of God on the cross. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ, in delivering our souls from death, is said to have reconciled his people. Now we find in the New Testament many, many times there is the doctrine of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now it was Christ that did the reconciling. But he says he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, he didn't say the work of reconciliation, but he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Then he goes on and talks about the reconciliation that Christ accomplished. And he says he's given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, Christ did the reconciling, but he has given unto us the word of it and the ministry of telling about it. Now, when we began to study the subject of reconciliation, you see, first of all, I want to talk to you tonight about the eternal phase of your deliverance. It says, he's delivered my soul from death. He delivered you by reconciling you unto God. Have you ever studied about the word reconcile or reconciliation? Whenever we speak of being reconciled or we speak of reconciliation, whether we intend to or not, we always imply a previous acquaintance or a previous relationship. Now, watch this. Watch this. My wife and I have known each other about 27 years, and we could have, say, a little misunderstanding. We hardly ever have a little one, but we could have a little misunderstanding, and my wife and I could become reconciled. But it would be the silliest thing on earth if I were to, say, start walking through the Macon Mall and look over here some lady I'd never met before and say, ma'am, would you stop a minute? I'd like to get reconciled with you. She'd probably take off running or call a cop or pull a pistol out of her purse. Now, do you see what I'm driving at? It is taught all in the denominational world that you're a lost sinner, that you do not belong to the Lord, that you're not the Lord's until you come to the altar call or come to the mourner's bench, until you accept Christ and such as that. And if you do that, then there's a relationship established between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. But according to the teachings of the Bible, in the everlasting covenant before the foundation of the world, there was a people given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you were not back there except in the mind and purpose of God. But before the foundation of the world, God gave a people to his Son, Jesus Christ. And those people are described in the Bible as sheep. And there never has been a time, and there never will be a time, when they were ever goats. They were given to Christ as sheep before the foundation of the world. Some people teach that you're a goat over here as long as you're lost, but if you'll get baptized, join the church, do this or that or the other, you'll become a sheep. And it's also been taught among our people a few times that goats are disobedient children of God, and you're a goat as long as you're outside the church, but if you'll join the church, you'll become a sheep. That's been taught a time or two. And that's rotten. It's worse than rotten. There's a worse word for it than rotten. Now then, according to the teachings of the Bible, there were some sheep given to the Lord before the foundation of the world. We go to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 27, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And he tells you why they shall never perish. He says, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Why? He says, "For my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And you can run that word "gave" as far back as you want to, and you won't carry it back too far. You can run that word "gave" back 6,000 years, and that's fine. You can run it back 10,000 years, run it back a billion years, run it back 10 billion, quadrillion, quintrillion years, and it's still "gave." Because this gift was in eternity past. And you can carry your mind as far back as your little peanut pinpointed mind can imagine, back into the eternity past, and "gave" will always be "gave." And you can run that "never" in the other direction, which says, "And they shall never perish." And you can look out yonder in the future, 6,000 years as man counts time, or you can look out yonder 10 million years as man counts time, and that "never" will always be "never." "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all." And he says, "They shall never perish." Gave, looking as far as you want to imagine and beyond that way, and "never," looking as far as you can imagine and even beyond in that direction. Now, these people were given to him in the covenant before the foundation of the world. These people wandered into sin. But notice this. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, "And all we, like sheep, have gone astray." Now, it never says that those sheep that were given to him in the mind and purpose of God in the covenant, that they went astray and became goats. He says, "And all we, like sheep, have gone astray. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all," and that "us all" refers back to sheep. We go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and the Apostle Peter tells God's people, he says, "For ye were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." You say, "Well, I thought the Lord will get his sheep back at the resurrection." Well, Peter says, "For ye were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned." Legally and positionally in the mind of God, they've done been returned to Christ. As Brother Mike spoke this morning, from a legal standpoint, you died when Christ died, you were buried when he is buried, you came out of the grave when he is buried, and legally and positionally in the mind of God, this work's already been completed. Although we know we'll receive the supreme benefit of it when the Lord comes back to resurrect the dead and to quicken the living and take his family home. Now, there's something I pointed out many, many times, but if you've heard it before, you've probably forgotten it. So I want to remind you one more time. According to the ways the Jews arranged a marriage, if a young man had his eye on a young lady and wanted her for his wife, he didn't go to that girl and start dating her and courting her and trying to woo and win her and finally get her to agree to the marriage and then go in and break the good news to her parents, you know, drop the bomb. It wasn't done that way. If a young man wanted a young lady to be his wife, he went to her father. And they made the arrangements. They entered into a covenant, and usually the father would demand a payment of some kind called a dowry. Sometimes the father would require that he work for him a certain period of time. Remember that? But fathers didn't just give away their daughters. You know, that's one of the cruelty jokes of the modern world. You have one of these big $3,000 or $4,000 weddings, and the father gives away the bride. Cost him about $3,000 or $4,000 to give her away. Here, some of you brethren have been through that. Now then, listen. We find that under the Jewish society, if that young man wanted that young lady for his wife, he went to her father. And they made the arrangements. There was a dowry to be paid. He paid the dowry, and then the father delivered the bride to the prospective bridegroom. But under the Jewish law, under their arrangements, an engagement was just as binding as a marriage. They were looked upon as legally married, although they had not come together according to the flesh. That engagement was looked upon as legally binding even though it had never been taken place. Now let's look at the parallel. Before the foundation of the world, when the bride was not there, except in God's mind and purpose, when the bride was not there, God gave a bride to His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world about 2,000 years ago at Calvary and paid the dowry price. And the Lord is coming back someday for His bride to be delivered to Him. And then they'll live together in the same place forever and ever. Now then, look at this. The Apostle Paul says, we've been reconciled unto God. Here's some sheep that were given to Christ before the foundation of the world. They were His. They were His own. They wandered away into sin. Here's His bride gone into sin. He came into this world and died in her room instead and accomplished reconciliation. Do you know what reconciliation is? There's no such thing as me going up here walking the streets of Cardale and looking at some man I don't know, never met before, and going over and becoming reconciled to him. Some of you brethren here I've known for several years say we could have a disagreement or falling out and go home and pout a while, and we could maybe sit down and forgive each other and talk it over and accomplish reconciliation. But I challenge the scholarship of this world to overthrow what I've said tonight, that any time you're going to have reconciliation, there has got to be a previous relationship. And I don't mean to be so ugly on Saturday night, but Arminian theology cannot properly preach reconciliation because they don't have a covenant relationship there beforehand. Now then, when we begin to study reconciliation, sometimes when folks like us fall out, sometimes both of us get out of position or out of joint. Now, for instance, here I am, say I'm where I ought to be, and Brother Raven's where he ought to be, and say we get into a fuss, and usually when people get into a fuss, it's very seldom that one's 100% wrong and the other's 100% right. And usually when people go to fussing, well, say Brother Raven gets out of position, and I get out of position, and a mediator comes along, and he tries to put Brother Raven back where he belongs and tries to put me back where we belong so we can agree. Well, you see, in this case, God is right where He's always been. I am God, and I change not. It wasn't God that wandered away. It wasn't God that had to be brought back into line with man. No, no, no. You see, God is the constant. Man's the variable. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in order to bring us back into line because, you see, the Lord's never moved. You see, God's immutable. He's unchangeable. Now, the Bible describes this deliverance of our soul from death as being a reconciliation to God. You know how we were reconciled? Text after text of that book, and I'm not just going to try to see how many texts I can stack up tonight, but if you've got any spiritual energy, you can take your Bible and go to Romans chapter 5, go to Colossians chapter 1, go to Ephesians chapter 1, and you will find that we were reconciled by the death of Christ. We were reconciled by the blood of His cross. This deliverance of our souls from death is not only described in the Bible as a reconciliation, it's also referred to as a ransom. The Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, the Son of Man is not come to be ministered to. He said, I didn't come into this world to be waited on hand and foot, but He said, I came to minister, that is to serve. The Son of Man is not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. You find over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The work of Christ is described there as a ransom. The doctrine of the ransom is taught in the Scriptures. You say, well, what in the world did the Lord mean when He says He came into the world to ransom us? Listen, I suppose every parent dreads this. I suppose this is in the back of every parent's mind. If the word ever got out, say, maybe you had a little bit or had access to money or maybe could raise money, I suppose it's gone through every parent's mind that maybe someday you might come home and receive the news that your child has been kidnapped going to school or coming home from school, or maybe somebody kidnapped your youngster in a shopping center or just slipped up and took him away, and say you go out to your car or you go home and here's a ransom note. Somebody's demanding, say, $1,000, or they're demanding $50,000 or $100,000, and I suppose the first thing goes through your mind, if you were to find a ransom note where some criminal was demanding a certain ransom for your child, if you had it, you'd probably try to pay it. And if you didn't have it, you'd probably try to raise it. But you know what a ransom is in the Bible? That word ransom in the Bible means an exact payment. I mean, that Old Testament was written in Hebrew. That New Testament is written in Greek. And I'm not trying to correct the Bible, and I'm not trying to appear smart. But, brother, there's nothing wrong with studying what words mean. I wasn't born in the world knowing what peradventure and concupiscence and words like that meant. I've had to look them up. There's a lot of words in that book I've had to study. Now, when I was a little boy, I started saying mama and dada kind of naturally. But, brother, there's a lot of things that I didn't learn naturally. I've had to study them. A man is never to be criticized for studying words and what words mean. Now, we find that word ransom, as it appears in your New Testament, carried the idea of an exact payment. And where they sometimes used it in the ancient world, say, my army has been fighting your army, and during the time that we've been fighting each other, we'll say, your army has captured a lot of my men, and I've captured some of your men. Now watch. You're holding prisoners, and I'm holding prisoners. And say, we decide that we're going to meet together and swap prisoners. And we swap prisoners on a head-for-head exchange. You give me five of mine back, and I'll give you five of yours back. It was a head-for-head exchange. It was an exact payment. And any man that stands up and says that Christ just wrote a blank check and died for all of Adam's race, in a general way, cannot preach the doctrine of the ransom. Because, brother, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and paid an exact price for an exact number of people. You hear me? He paid an exact price for an exact number of people. It's called a ransom. We also find in the Bible it's called redemption. But the doctrine of redemption is set forth all of the Scriptures. Now, you go over there in the Old Testament, that word redeem usually means buy back, just like we use it today. You go down to the pawn shop, put something in there, maybe borrow some money on it. You go back later and redeem, say, your watch or whatever, your tools, take them off the shelf, you go down there and redeem them. You find over in the Old Testament, God gave Israel some provisions where a family who had lost their land could redeem land. Here's a widow over here could be redeemed from her widowhood. Now, that word redeem in the Old Testament, usually it means buy back. But when we come over to the New Testament, we better be real careful. And again, I'm not saying this to be smart, but I want to extract some beautiful thoughts just simply by studying some words, and you brethren here tonight can very easily check me out. Brother Raven's got the books at home to check me out. Brother Mike's got them. Anybody can get a hold of them. You can check me out real easily. I'm not trying to appear smart, and I'm not trying to be smarter than the Bible, but I want to look at this thing and show that redemption in the Bible goes far deeper than just buying something back. Now, you see, that New Testament was originally written in Greek. All right, we find over here in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul, who was a brilliant, highly educated man in the Greek language, and he wrote some outstanding Greek. The Apostle Paul, when he began to use Greek words to tell us how Christ has redeemed us by His blood, redeemed us from the curse of the law, the Apostle Paul sometimes would pick a Greek word named agorazo. And that word was a word that the Greeks used when they went down to the marketplace to buy something off the market. What I'm trying to show you is that redeem in the New Testament can mean purchase or buy as well as buy back. Now, sometimes the Apostle Paul used the word agorazo, which means to go down here and buy in the marketplace. And it was a word that they sometimes used. See, the Bible was written during the times of slavery. Now, let's suppose a man goes down here to the marketplace and some slaves are put up here on the market block. And we'll say back in the times in which we're talking about, it was not uncommon for people back there in the pagan world to go down here to the slave market, and there would be a beautiful slave girl put up there on the auction block, and a man would buy that slave girl because she's a very beautiful girl, and he intended to take that slave girl and not use her as a slave, but to marry her, to make her his wife. All right, sometimes the Apostle Paul uses that word, you know, to buy something out of the marketplace. But I'll tell you what makes me happy and makes my hair just stand straight up. Sometimes when the Apostle Paul is telling how the Lord redeemed us, he uses the Greek word ex agorazo. That word ex, like exit, exodus, means out from. Exit means to go out the door. You see that word exodus, second book of the Bible, called Exodus. It's telling you how the children of Israel left Egypt, exited Egypt, to never go back. Okay, every once in a while when the Apostle Paul is talking about how the Lord redeemed his people from their sins, redeemed us from the curse of the law, redeemed us by his blood, he reaches over here and uses this word ex agorazo. You know what that means? That means I go down here to the marketplace and I buy. Now, wait a minute. Let me go back to that other one. There's cattle buyers. I'll just use them. We have an auction in my hometown every Monday, and I go down there quite often because I enjoy it. Got to get to see a lot of my friends, you know. And all right, you go down there on Monday. And there's men down there that are purchasing cattle. They're purchasing them agorazo in the marketplace. But you know why they're purchasing them? They're purchasing them to load them up and take them somewhere else and put them on another market and resell them. You hear me? You say, well, maybe the Lord purchased us off of the marketplace, and maybe we're going to be sold back into sin, or maybe the Lord's going to forsake us. Just like that man go down there to the marketplace where those Greeks or Romans were auctioning off slave girls, and he'd buy a slave girl. I'm going to use our monetary terms. He'd go down there and buy a slave girl for $200. Another man walks up, says, that's a mighty pretty slave girl you got right there. You just gave $200 for that slave girl. I'll give you $500 for her. He can turn right around. He bought her for $200, turn right around, sell her for $500, make $300. But not, brother, when the word ex agorazo is used. You know what that means? That means to buy out of the marketplace and to take completely off of the market. Now you follow me? Now see, this is one reason I thank God I've had the privilege of being able to study words a little bit. I'm not doing this to try to sound smart. I hope this means as much to you as it does to me. Every once in a while when the Apostle Paul says that the Lord redeemed us by the blood of Christ, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, he doesn't just use that word agorazo that he went down here and bought us. He uses the word ex agorazo. Now watch this. That same man goes down there and buys that slave girl. And a man walks up and says, you just bought that slave girl for $200. I'll give you $500 for that slave girl. The fellow says, sorry, that girl's off the market. I'm fixing to take this girl and marry her, and she'll be my wife. She's not on the market, and she'll never go back on the market. You see that? I love that word, ex agorazo. Then we've got the word lutro or lutron. That means a setting loose. Completely bought in such a way. Now watch this. That man goes down there to the slave market, and he buys that slave girl. And the slave girl comes over there, and she's ready to serve her master. And he says, no, no, I don't intend for you to be a slave. I have bought you and purchased your freedom, and I'm writing you a bill here which says you're no longer a slave, you're free, go do what you want to. She's set free. He purchased her. She's a slave. He purchased her not to use as a slave, but just turn her loose and set her free. Sometimes when the Apostle Paul says Christ redeemed us, he uses that word, which means bought from slavery, bondage, turned loose and set free. Sometimes he uses that word, which means that he bought us off the marketplace and will never be put back on it. You see that? Now, brother, that's beautiful to me. He says over here, he says he's delivered my soul from death. It's described in the Bible as a redemption. It's described in the Bible as a reconciliation. It's described in the Bible as a ransom. And it's described in the Bible as a putting away of our sins. You know how far he put them away? Psalms 103:12 says he put them as far from us as the east is to the west. We find another place in the prophet Micah says that he drowned them in the depths of the sea. There are trenches in the sea, such as the Marianas Trench right outside the Philippines. There's places where the sea is far, far deeper than any mountain on earth is high. Now, brother, that's putting them down mighty deep. We find in the Bible, he put our sins behind his back. Now then, that ought to assure anybody here tonight that God's people stand in a secure position. David says, every one of us ought to be happy tonight because the Lord has delivered our souls from death. But not only that. He tells his soul to rejoice not only because the Lord has delivered us from death, but he says, because the Lord has delivered our eyes from tears. He says, the Lord has delivered my soul from death. And Brother Mike mentioned this morning, but I want to pick it up just for a minute. I've said lots of times, perhaps in this pulpit, and I wish I had the privilege of saying it to God's people everywhere, that the life of a child of God for whom Christ died is just as safe as the life of God himself. All right. Because over here in Colossians chapter 3, you read those first four verses, the Apostle Paul says, "For you're dead." You're dead to the damning effects of sin. "For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, in order to get my spiritual life, you'll have to get the life of Christ, which is hid in God, and you'll have to tear down the whole Godhead. "For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." The most beautiful package in the universe is this one. The Lord says, "I am in you, and you're in me, and I'm in the Father." Now, you try to untangle that one. Why don't you? "I'm in you, and you're in me, and I'm in the Father." Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ said in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, he says, "Because I live, ye shall live also." And the only way you can destroy my life, you'd have to destroy the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he says, "I'm the cause of your living." And every person tonight ought to go home, get a good night's rest, and thank the Lord because he reconciled us, he ransomed us, he redeemed us, he put our sins away from us. Our iniquities were laid upon him. David said, "Lord," says, "you have delivered my soul from death." That's salvation. But he says, "you've also delivered my eyes from tears." You know what that is? That's joy. And God's people, children of God, if you live very long in this life, you're going to shed some tears. Some people shed them freely on the outside. And as other people don't shed them too freely on the outside, they shed them on the inside. And here's one reason that wives usually outlive their husbands. The Lord provided tears as an emotional valve where we release our feelings. And our society says that a man's got to be macho. That man really oughtn't to cry much. And lots of times a man does his crying on the inside. Tries to keep that stone face. Tries to be like a good German soldier, maintains that stone face, and he does his crying on the inside. He bottles up his feelings. It hurts his heart, gives him high blood pressure, gives him nerve trouble, heart trouble, usually dies before his wife. Whereas ordinarily a woman, I might say a sister in the church, I'll just go ahead and say a woman, it's a Bible word. Many times God has wired a woman up in such a way that she vents her feelings like that. And tears are a natural thing. She vents her feelings. And that's one reason the chances are real good that she may outlive her husband. Women quite frequently do. It's one of the reasons. There's many other reasons. That's one of them. All right, he says, "You've delivered mine eyes from tears." The Lord's people, if we continue to live in this life, you've got some tears to shed. Maybe you've done shed a lot of them. You've got some more of them to shed. There are tears that God's people shed when we have to say the final farewell to our loved one. Many of you I am facing tonight have had to say the final farewell to your mothers, your dads. Some of you out here have lived long enough that your moms and dads exist in your memories. You had the privilege of having them for years, but there came a time when you had to look at their mortal remains for the last time. And you had to commit their mortal bodies to Mother Earth to await the resurrection. And those are times when tears flow quite freely. Some of you out there may have suffered the heartbreak that you buried some of your sons and daughters younger than you are. And I may be looking into the faces of people who buried some of their babies. I've had occasions in my life where ministers that I loved as much as my natural father and in some ways loved a lot more than my natural father. Some ways. I've had to sever those tender cords. My heart still aches when I think of P.H. Byrd. That's right. I think of men like P.H. Byrd. I think of men like O. Strickland. I could name some other great men, J.D. Holder, J.M. Bullard, and Elder C.F. Mills. I could think of many others. I could think of a lot of other men I could name. I could stand up here and name them tonight by the dozens. And there's an empty place in our hearts when we think about the joy we had, the things we learned from them, the things we stood for, and they're gone. But in this life, if the world continues, every tender tie that you have tonight, the tie with your wife, the tie with your children, the tie with you precious brethren. If time goes on, the scissors of death will have to sever every tender tie we've got in this world. And these occasions cause the tears to flow. But my friends, the Lord David says, "You have delivered mine eyes from tears." You know how the Lord delivers our eyes from tears? It's very normal for people to shed tears when they've lost their loved ones. We find when Herod had those babies put to death, you remember in the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Herod, in order to try to take the life of the Son of God, that Herod ordered that all the babies in Bethlehem, Judea, and all the coast thereof, 2 years of age and under, be put to death. And read your Bible, it says that this was done to fulfill that was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had uttered this hundreds of years beforehand. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 14 through 16. And Jeremiah had spoken of this hundreds of years beforehand. Jeremiah says, there was a loud voice heard in Ramah. That means on high. There was a loud voice heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. You say, why does he say Rachel was weeping for those children that were killed in Bethlehem, Judea, and all the coast thereof? Because Rachel was buried near Bethlehem. And he is using Rachel, who was buried near Bethlehem, to represent those weeping mothers. You think about it, all over that land, when those soldiers, Herod's men, went into homes all over that country and took all the little babies they could find, 2 years of age and under, and put them to death. You think about the number of mothers all over that country that were weeping and the tears were flowing. And the prophet of God, hundreds of years beforehand, used Rachel, who was buried near Bethlehem, to represent all of those mothers that had lost children. And he says, there was heard a loud voice in Ramah, and that voice was Rachel weeping for her children. And he says, and she would not be comforted for them, for they were not. That means they were dead. Notice what the voice of God tells her. The Lord told her, he says, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, because he says, these children are going to return. They're coming again from the land of the enemy. That land of the enemy is death. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the Apostle Paul says about our Lord that he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. They're going to return again from the land of the enemy, and he says they shall come again under their own border. You know when they're going to come from the land of the enemy? When they're going to return under their own border? When they're resurrected. And you know what he told her to do? He says, refrain your voice from weeping and refrain your eyes from tears. And I don't say this to be critical. God knows I'm not trying to be critical. But I have heard men preach funerals, and they preach funerals from the standpoint that they'd take the stand and start preaching a funeral. And they would preach that funeral in such a way that it was obvious to me that they were trying to make people cry just as much as possible. I've watched that done. I've watched men go in the pulpit and they would tell stories and they would preach in such a way that folks over here start crying. And people in a place like that used to crying already. But here's people out here crying a little bit, and they'd get them crying all the more. And it seemed like the more people went to crying, the better funeral they thought this preacher. And I've heard some of them go away boasting about it. Says, I preached that funeral and there wasn't a dry eye in the house. I'm going to tell you what Elder J.M. Bullard told me when I was 17 years of age. He says, son, he says, when you're called on to preach funerals, he says, you try to preach the gospel in such a way not to tear people up and make them just cry all over the house. But he says, if God blesses you to preach a funeral, if you're blessed to preach it, says you'll be able to take the gospel of the Son of God, you'll be able to take the doctrine of the resurrection and the second coming of Christ and reach out there and dry every tear. Because David says, you've delivered mine eyes from tears. Now, brother, it's no disgrace to go to a funeral service or out here to a graveside burial. It's no disgrace to go out there and shed tears. No disgrace to it. But it is a disgrace when a man of God gets up before you and just tries to make you cry all the more. The purpose of the gospel is to wipe away tears. And I've had some experiences. I'm not boasting or bragging on myself, but I'm going to brag on the Lord, and I'm going to tell you what the Spirit of God can do. I'm going to tell you what the gospel can do. I've had experiences where I've stood up before families that were torn all to pieces. And I've been blessed to preach at a funeral in such a way that you'd see a calm come over that entire family. I've watched the entire family calm down. And you could see a serenity come upon them as I was preaching to them out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. You'd watch the gospel dry every tear. We come over here to Revelation chapter 5. The Apostle John is shown a book, and that book is sealed with seven seals. And the Bible goes on to tell us, Revelation chapter 5, that there was none in heaven, there was none in earth, and there was none under the earth that was worthy to take that book and to loose the seals and to look thereon. There was none in heaven, none on earth, none under the earth, worthy to take that book, loose those seals. And John says, I wept much. John wept because that book was sealed up. Well, watch this. You remember there were 24 elders round about the throne of God? One of those elders came. You think that elder came to John and started telling graveyard stories, trying to get him to cry all the more? He said, weep not, John. And that's what a gospel preacher needs to do to sorrowing people, is to try to dry your tears. Weep not, John. Now watch this. You know why he quit weeping? He says, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. He's taken that book. He's loosed those seals. He's opened it. We can look at it now. Watch this. Quit weeping and start looking. And whenever you find God's people in their hearts are just torn all to pieces over death, cancer, emphysema, disappointment, their hearts torn all to pieces, the job of the gospel minister is to get them to start looking at the Lamb. Looking at the Lamb. Quit weeping and start looking at the Lamb. You say, well, now, wait a minute. If there's none in heaven, and none on earth, and none under the earth, where did they find that Lamb? They didn't find him in heaven. They didn't find him on earth or under the earth. They found him hanging on a cross, suspended between heaven and earth, as though rejected by both. They didn't find him in a garden. They didn't find him in Pilate's judgment hall. They didn't find him in the earth because he said in John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth. He was lifted up from the earth on a cross as though the earth had forsaken him. And there was a time when God, his Father, hid his face from him, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we find there was a time when the chief luminary of the heavens, the natural sun, wouldn't give forth its light. The sun wouldn't give its light. And I've read infidels who have said, well, that was just merely an eclipse. That Jewish Passover, anybody knows, you go talk to any Jew in Cardeal, that Jewish Passover took place in the fullness of the moon. The moon was full. Took place the full moon. Now you go out here and talk to any old farmer, or talk to Brother Faircloth over here who studied astronomy. You talk to anybody that knows anything about the movements of the heavenly bodies, and you're not going to have a full-fledged eclipse of the sun in the middle of the day at a time when the moon's full. Is that close to right or right? That's right. You hear me? See that? You hear me? You know what happened there? There's no eclipse. God blacked out the sun for a while. Right in the middle of the day, blacked it out. Somebody says, only place you ever found that in the Bible, I got some news for you. Hundreds of miles away over in the Greek peninsula. Those Greeks, see, they were heathens. Those Greeks didn't know what was going on in Jerusalem. There's one of those old Greeks way back yonder recorded that darkness. And you know what the Greeks said was taking place? They didn't know what was going on in Jerusalem. That's back before TV and Telstar and all that stuff. But that darkness was over the land of Greece. Now, you see, the Greeks had a whole bunch of gods. And a Greek historian wrote this. He said, surely a god must have died. He's getting close, not a god, the son of God. Amen. You hear me? All right? Now then. He says over here, he's saying, whenever the Bible speaks about God's people sleeping in death, it means the body sleeps. The soul and spirit does not sleep. The body sleeps. The Apostle Paul said, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. He says there's no reason for God's people to sorrow like people who have no hope. Now, I can imagine people that have no hope and know nothing about the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. I can imagine people like that when they lose their loved ones just coming apart at the seams. I imagine that. But the Apostle Paul says that we should not sorrow as those who have no hope. And he goes on and tells us that, he said, I wouldn't have you ignorant. He says that we shouldn't sorrow as those that have no hope. He says, because the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. He said, they're going to be resurrected. You know what the last verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is? Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now then, that's not all the tears God's people shed in life. Some
sometimes people shed tears and laugh when their children break their hearts.
You can bring your children up, train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then maybe one of these days you get the word that one of the pitfalls of this world has trapped them.
That happens all the time.
And it leaves a scar on your heart. And I've noticed in my years of doing manual labor, there's some kind of wounds you get and they healed up real fast. And there's some kind of wounds healed up real slowly. There's such a thing as a dirty wound heals up real slowly. And there's a clean wound heals up real fast. And you find to lose your loved ones in death, maybe have a baby born blind or mentally handicapped, maybe have a loved one over here lose an arm or a leg, that's a scar. And I know by personal experience it's a scar. But after all, it's a clean wound. On the other hand, there are dirty ones. When you see your daughter go wild as a March hare, maybe you see one of your sons over here, grandsons, just totally break your heart, that causes lots of weeping. We find over in Proverbs, watch this. Solomon said this. He said, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Did you ever realize that verse doesn't say that your children never will depart from it? It says, train up a child in the way that he should go. And by the way, that's moral training, not spiritual training. Sometimes old Baptists get the idea. They say, well, I tried to train my children up right, and not a one of them belonged to the church. I was talking to a man a few years ago, and he said, I brought up four children. And he says, I tried to train them up in the ways of the Lord, and says, not a one of them's a member of the church. I asked him, I said, are they good moral citizens? He said, they certainly are. I said, all four of my children are happily married. I said, they're good, honest, God-fearing people? He says, yes, they are. I said, the only thing wrong is they never joined the church. Brethren, there's a difference in moral training and spiritual training. You cannot train your children up spiritually to be children of God. And what's more, you cannot really give them the spirit of the church. What I'm talking about, the spirit of truth and the spirit that it takes to believe and be a good disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you the other night, I've got an obligation as a parent to try to give my children the moral teachings of the Word of God, and if the Lord will give them the spirit, they've got a gold mine. You can't train your children up to be children of God. You don't train your children up to join the church mechanically. This is a spiritual matter. But on the other hand, there's some moral training. You know what I pointed out to that man? I said Solomon is talking there about moral training. He had trained his children up to be good moral people, and they were, even though they hadn't joined the church. But look at that verse, another standpoint. He doesn't say train up a child in the way he should go, and one of these days he'll join the church. He didn't say that. He's talking about moral training. Now let's look at something else there. Many, many times I've watched young people that were trained up right, trained up morally. I've watched them behave just like a bowling ball. I never did bowl very much in my life, but I've watched people bowl on television. I did a little of it back years ago before I decided it was a waste of money. But anyway, the man throws that bowling ball. Oh, it's all right if people want it. If you won't just exercise one side of your body and whip your spine out of line and all that. But it's okay if that's what you're after. All right, I've watched people on TV. They throw that bowling ball, and that bowling ball heads down the alley, and it goes over here, and it's going into the gutter. And it comes right back in the middle and makes the strike. You ever see that? And in my years of preaching for Primitive Baptist, I've watched youngsters when they were real small were real enthused about the church. And I watched them get up about like this. And they get up about 18 or 19, 14 sometimes, 13, start getting a little sassy and a little rebellious. And I've seen some of them go off to school, start studying science and all this, and bucking the traces and all that. There's a little rebellion in all of us. And it looks like the bowling ball's headed for the gutter. And I've lived long enough to see them turn into 30-year-old people, and they start settling down. And they get right back over here, and they get right back in the groove. That text does not say train up a child in the way he should go and he'll never depart from it. It says when he's old, he won't depart from it. And there's a lot of folks, my friends, one of these days, they get about 35 or 40 years of age, they start remembering what mom and dad taught them once upon a time. I hope that'll give some of you a little hope and consolation. That happens quite often. I was in a preacher's home a while back. There's a mama there, got some teenage children. I won't call the name, but anyway,
I walked in the house, and Mom had a big sign stuck to the refrigerator. Had about three old elves and teenagers running around the house, a sign on the refrigerator. It says, "Notice to all teenagers, if you are growing weary of the unreasonable, constant demands of your parents, now is the time for action. Get out on your own, make it on your own while you still know everything." Yeah, that's real good. That's right. And most every parent has got to face this. I mean, you can have the sweetest killing on earth, but a lot of times there's a little stage, sometimes around 13, 14, maybe 17, 18, somewhere along in there, they decide they about learned it all. And like this mama said, now's the time for action. Get out and make it on your own while you still know everything. Because I guarantee you get about 22, 23, you won't know everything. All right, you won't know everything. So you're going to run a circle. But my friend, sometimes God's people shed a lot of tears when your children start breaking your heart into them. He says, "You've delivered mine eyes from tears." Is there a parent here tonight that grieved any more than David over your children? You feel sorry for yourself over what your children done to you and the tears you've shed over your children? I want to talk to you about a parent, the very man that wrote that. The very man that wrote that had a daughter named Tamar. And one of his own boys named Amnon seduced his own sister. Then another one of David's boys, perhaps his favorite boy named Absalom, rose up against the boy that had seduced the sister. This Absalom became a rebel against David. Here's a son he loved. Watch this. To begin with, David had a baby die. Remember that? He had a baby die. He's got a daughter over here defiled by her own brother. Then another brother jumps up to take vengeance on that brother. Then finally, this boy Absalom begins to undermine his own daddy. This boy Absalom does all kinds of things to David. This boy Absalom goes outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the gates, and here's people here got a little grievance. And Absalom's out there meeting him. He's running up kissing the men. You know, he's a man kisser. Running up kissing the men. He's a long hair, by the way. I mean, got long hair, you know, tells you how many shekels it weighed. Here's a long-haired man kisser. And Absalom is outside the city, long-haired man kisser. Somebody comes along and they've got a grievance they're taking to the king, and I'm going to put it to you in my language. Absalom runs out there and meets him, puts his arm around him. "Oh, you poor soul, I understand how you feel. Now, I know the king may not see it your way, but I do. If I were king, I mean, this goes on all the time. Absalom's right out by the gate, politicking. "Oh, if I was just the king, I'd understand your case. If I were king, you'd get a fair deal. Poor fella." I've seen some of that same stuff in the house of God. I've seen men on association grounds. I've seen men stand outside of churches running over here to folks. And, I know your pastor doesn't understand you. He's a little bit overbearing. And I know you've had a hard time. And I love you. If I were just your pastor, and you know, this association isn't going right. If I were just the moderator, there'd be some changes, if. That's some of that Absalom politicking. He's doing that against his own daddy. Finally, forces David off the throne, and David has to go to the wilderness and hide in caves and dens while Absalom's on the throne. And finally, David receives the news of Absalom's death, and he wept. That poor dad wept this way. He says, "Absalom, Absalom, my son, would to God I'd died for thee." Do you think you shed any more tears over your children than David shed over his? He says, "The Lord's not only delivered my soul from death, said he's delivered mine eyes from tears." And some of you good people I'm preaching tonight, or it may be me, as time goes on, the news is going to be handed to some of us, maybe a lot of us. You're going to go in the doctor's office one time, doctor check you over, say, "I'm sorry, you got terminal cancer." Doctor tell you, "You got a bad heart. Better go home, get your house in order. Probably got 3 months to live." Happens to people all the time. "Doctor, I tell you, you've got a fast-working case of muscular dystrophy. You'll walk about 30 more days. About 60 days, you'll be in a wheelchair. About 6 months, you won't be able to use your arms and legs. In about 9 months, you'll strangle to death.
That happened to a big strapping brother in my home church about 2 years ago. There it happens. It sure does. That's why the book says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall.
That's right.
You can be handed all kinds of news. Cancer, emphysema, strokes, heart attack, blindness.
That's right.
You may go in a doctor's office someday and say, I'm sorry, you've got retinitis pigmentosis, something's going. Your lights are going out in about 6 months. You better get braced for it. God's people got a lot of reasons to cry.
We can have a lot of other reasons for crying.
Banks can collapse. Flags can come down. Invading armies can come up from the south, the north. All kinds of things can happen in this world. Yes, sir, you can potentially find a lot of things in this world to cry about. But the Apostle Paul closes out the 8th chapter of Romans. He says, I'm persuaded that neither height nor depth. See that? Angels, principalities, and powers. Look what all he names in that chapter. Tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. He says, angels, tribulation. See, you think of it. I'll find it here. You just name it, and I'll find it here in Romans 8. He says, things present, things to come, and finally just swept the slate clean when he says, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why we've had our eyes. That's why he says, the Lord, even though Absalom broke my heart, you see, even though he had some personal sins over which to mourn, he says, mine eyes have been delivered from tears. He also says, my feet have been delivered from falling. My feet have been delivered from falling. In that first expression, delivered, my soul's been delivered from death, there's salvation. Mine eyes from tears, there's joy. My feet from falling, that's security. And your feet will never fall in an eternal sense. But I'm going to tell you this. God is able to keep us from falling in this everyday life. And I hear the news all the time that men are falling. Here's good men over here falling to drunkenness. Here's a good man over here falls to the lust of the flesh. Here's a man over here fell to this vice. Somebody fell to this. Some man's tempted, ran off and left his wife. Happened to several preachers I can name the last few years. Somebody said, oh, don't talk that way. Yeah, it's the truth. Better wake up. Better wake up. I mean, this is Georgia, not heaven. You ain't there yet. And I'm not implying to that Georgia is Hades or torment. I mean, don't get ruffled up. I picked on Florida this morning. I mean, you haven't arrived in heaven yet. Sorry to upset your little apple cart. We're still on earth, you hear me? We're still on earth. I can name you several ministers that have destroyed their gifts in the last few years by getting around on another woman and taking off and leaving their wives. Got turned out of the house of God. I can name you several. Lost their gifts, got turned into drunks. Others that yielded over here to the lust of the flesh in one way or the other. Heresy's got some other men. Other men gone off into heresy and false doctrine. Somebody says, well, maybe the poor fellow couldn't help it. Maybe he just couldn't help it. Let's go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And I'm not standing up here like an arrogant Pharisee, and you better not either. Something may get me, something may get you. But you can be sure of this. If you ever receive the news, something got me, or something got Brother Lloyd, or something gets Brother Mike Goins, you can be sure of this. If it got us, we didn't have this text in mind. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But he says, God will not tempt you above that which you're able, but he says he also will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And I don't believe that a child of God ever gets over here and gets trapped by the bottle and reaches the point that he couldn't cry out to the Lord, deliver me. That's right. And I don't believe a man ever gets tempted over here by the lust and works of the flesh so much that he couldn't turn his back on it, go down on his knees and say, Lord, deliver me from temptation. I'll tell you this, I may hit the pit one day, God forbid, and you may hit it. But you can be sure of this, that help was there and we didn't call for it. You can be sure that the help was there and you didn't call for it. Because David says, the Lord's delivered my feet from falling. He's delivered my feet from falling. I will say this to you young folks. Well, let's just make it to old folks, too. I'll just make it everybody. How about that?
The pit may get some of you folks up there. But if the pit gets you, just remember this. The help was up there. The help was there. And the pit didn't get you when you was calling on the Lord for deliverance. It didn't get you. He says, he'll keep my feet from falling. Over the 40th Psalm, David says, the Lord's brought me up out of a horrible pit. Said he brought me out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, established my goings, put a new song in my heart, even praise unto the Lord. Says he's kept my feet from falling. You know the best way I know to help keep my feet where they need to be going is to keep plenty of life down around my feet. I live out in rattlesnake country, and we live in such a country I live in, you don't go around your head up in the clouds like that and your snoot up in the air like so. And when you got one bad ankle like I've got too, you know, and rocks can get you in little potholes and all that, you kind of have to keep your eye on the ground anyhow. It's a pretty good way to live to start with. Better watch your feet. Better keep an eye on your feet. You know the best way I know to keep my feet out of the pitfalls and slime pits of this world? Keep plenty of light down there. Psalms 119, 105. David says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and it's a light unto my path. God put the light down there where it needs to be, because that's where we get into trouble. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, it's a light unto my path, and you can just be sure of this. As long as I got my head swimming in the word, you got your head swimming in the word, and you got plenty of light around your feet not going to fall. In that text, you've got salvation, you've got joy, and you've got security. And that's enough to go home on Saturday night. Thank you.